please, to Exodus chapter 20. But the apostles' practice was to bring to remembrance the things that was already established in the church. Exodus 20, the first three verses. And God spake all these words, saying, I am Jehovah thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Gathered at the foot of a convulsing mountain, the nation of Israel received the Ten Commandments. It was the first time that the human ear had ever heard this perfect account of God's standard of morality. The first time they had this concise description of moral precepts. Yet there was nothing new about this magnificent code of conduct. As you read the book of Genesis, you find the earliest pages of human history are covered with the very same standard. You find that God punished people for breaking these very commandments before they were given in written form at Mount Sinai. For instance, you find in the fourth chapter of Genesis that Cain was punished for breaking the sixth commandment. You find that the whole city of Sodom was completely destroyed for breaking the seventh commandment. And so on you could go. Indeed, when man was created, this very law, which is embodied in the Ten Commandments, was written on the hearts of men. They were engraven upon the souls of men before they were ever engraved on tablets of clay or tablets of stone. Every man on the face of the earth, according to the Scripture, is aware of this law, the Ten Commandments, even if he's never read a page of the Bible. Every man is aware of this standard of conduct which God demands of humanity. In Romans 2 and verse 15, Paul indicates that the heathen do by nature the things which are contained in the law. The heathen who never heard the books of Moses read do by nature the things contained in the law. Which shows, Paul concludes, that the law was written on their hearts. The law is written on their hearts. When God made creatures, he made man. Man was specially to reflect what God is. Man was supposed especially to reflect the moral character of God. He was to reflect the holiness of God. And so God stamped this standard of holiness on men's very natures, so that man can never escape the Ten Commandments. The truth contained in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments given on Mount Sinai repeat the law, repeat it because sin marred the record of God's expectations for man. Sin made man throw the law into the corner of darkness or unconsciousness to a large extent. Sin made man forget. Intentionally forget the standard of God's law, and so the Ten Commandments were given to enliven within man this latent consciousness, this unused sense of righteousness, which God wrote on the very fabric of his being. That's why preaching the law of God is so essential in trying to bring the gospel of Christ to men, in trying to make Christians out of sinners, which is the work of God. But the tools that the Spirit of God uses include the law, the Ten Commandments. Do you see that in the hands of an evangelist then, the Ten Commandments have an echo within the being of the person to whom he's speaking? Whenever you read the Ten Commandments or explain them or try to press them upon another individual, that preaching enlists the witness of the man's own very being. And no matter how vehemently the person you're talking to may deny that he believes that the Ten Commandments are valid, nevertheless there is within his being the witness that your words are true. And it contradicts his prevailing philosophy that this is not the truth. Nevertheless, in his being, there is a witness to join in with the words that you speak when you preach the law. The Ten Commandments, then, are looking at a system of morality that transcends all time, all ages. It was not merely the standard given to the Jews for a few hundred years before the coming of Christ. It is a standard of morality that transcends all ages. For it is the very picture of the holiness of God, which is expected of men. It declares the only workable way of life. It outlines the only system of behavior that's acceptable to God. And so we are pausing with the first commandment because of its primary importance to you and to me. I am Jehovah your God, you shall have no other gods, is the first of the commandments. And this commandment undergirds all of the rest of the commandments. And so we are pausing here for a few weeks to meditate. Last week we observed that the first commandment, you shall have no other gods, indicates that God, the true Jehovah, demands primary allegiance of the mind. God is saying, I want first place in your intelligence, in your thought life. He requires a conscious reflection upon who he is. And we didn't have time last week, but not only does he require conscious knowledge of himself by this commandment, but he demands correct knowledge of himself. And he demands kind knowledge of himself. Engagement of the intelligence in conscious reflections of God is not enough. Strenuous efforts to be precise in your reasoning about God is not enough. But when you have received into the mind a correct knowledge of God, it's necessary to have kind thoughts of God, not hard thoughts. One of the worst sins against the commandment is when men think hard thoughts of God. Some people discover in the Bible that God is just and he's going to punish sinners with everlasting destruction. And this revelation makes them despise God and think hard thoughts of him. Some people read the doctrines in the scripture of the free grace of God, that he is absolutely sovereign in giving eternal life to those whom he is pleased to give it. And they say, well, I see that's what the Bible says, but I don't like it. And they have hard thoughts of God, much like the rich young ruler. Remember, the rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ, and he had wrong information. He didn't understand what the law was saying, but Jesus told him the truth. And the young man agreed with what Jesus said. It made sense to him. But he went away sad. He went away from Christ with hard thoughts about God, correct thoughts, as to their content. But he didn't like what God had to say to him. And he didn't like what God was. Because God demanded first place in his life, putting money out of the way, and having first place in his thoughts and affections and will. When he recognized what God was and what he demanded of him, he had hard thoughts of God. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love rejoices in the truth. It loves the truth that it hears. Well, this is a good transition to the second point that God is demanding in this commandment. I am Jehovah your God, you shall have no other gods. I am to have number one place in your thoughts. I am to have number one place in your affections. And we wish to dwell on this morning. By this commandment, God is saying, I am Jehovah, your God. I am your God, the one who demands and expects the first place in your feelings, in your desires, or in your affections. You would think that this would be unnecessary to say that men ought to have proper feelings about God. If men were only to see who God was, they would naturally love him and desire to be with him and like him. That's only logical. But one of the most dreadful effects of the fall in Adam is the disorientation or the confusion of the human personality. And this is one of the reasons why some people ask, well, that sermon was so clear, why couldn't my friends see it? It's because men aren't right. There's something wrong with them. The organization of the human personality has been all upset by sin. We read in the Bible that man was meant to be a rational creature, by which the Bible makes it plain that knowledge was meant to have a priority in his being. For man to make any decision or to feel anything, there ought to come truth first and foremost. Truth is to be grasped by the intelligence as the first step in every experience and every decision of the human being. And on the basis of truth, the emotions should be stirred up. And these feelings and these desires ought to join forces with the intelligent grasp of truth to make decisions and to make man do things and say things, whatever he says, whatever he does. But alas, sinful man experiences every form of disorientation, disorganization. Many people act without even consulting the truth, despising the intelligence. That's why there's so many people who are hooked on dope today, on drugs. They're trying to experience something by bypassing the intelligence of man. Many people think one thing and they do another thing. Man's personality is out of whack. Many people make thinking, on the other hand, the great end of all religion. And the only thing that religion is made up of, to some people, is thinking. And perhaps that's true of some who are here today. Though there are many men who have never yet begun to seriously think about who God is, there are many others who have made thinking about God all of their religion. So that Christianity becomes merely a head and no heart. There's a short circuit somewhere between the brain and the feelings of man, so that the religion never filters down into worship and the praise of God. Well, if you see who God is, shouldn't that knowledge of who he is bring warm feelings of admiration and a desire to draw closer to him and an attempt to reach out and embrace him for who he is? In other words, wouldn't you think that to know God would naturally make men love God? Well, it should. But as a matter of fact, that isn't true, and it isn't true because of sin. The two must always go together, you see. Knowledge and feeling. But as a matter of fact, very often they don't go together in the church. We're not suggesting that men should have experiences and feel good by bypassing knowledge. But on the other hand, it's monstrous to fill the head with facts and never touch the desires and the feelings of a man. Yet that's precisely the effect of sin upon all of us. And I feel it very deeply in myself. God is aiming by his word at engaging the whole man in righteousness. That's what the law is after. Not merely the words, not merely the actions, not merely the thoughts, but the whole of man, including the emotions and the feelings and the desires. I am Jehovah your God, you shall have no other gods. You shall have profound feelings about me as your God. You shall desire to know me as your God. You shall run out with all of your being to embrace me as your God, is the effect of this commandment, which is clearly shown in other parts of Scripture. But Satan, you see, suggests that precise thinking alone makes true religion, and oh boy, is he successful in that. If only you've got right doctrine, then you're a fine Christian. And, of course, you can tag on to that a necessity for at least a relatively good morality outwardly. But the Bible and the commandment of God is crying out for the whole of man, the feelings and the desires, the emotions, as well as the mind and the outward actions of the body. Many boys and girls grow up in our Sunday school and go through our Christian school and are taught in our Christian homes. And they know more about God. Some of you boys and girls here know more about God than any other boys and girls, or most other boys and girls in the world. And you'd think, if you know so much about the Lord, that you'd have some warm feelings about Jesus Christ. You'd think that the boys and girls who grew up in a church where they were faithfully taught the truth about God would just love to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and desire to be Christians more than anything else. But that just isn't the case, is it? Shouldn't our boys and girls be stirred with a longing to please God, with a desire to get close to Him? Do you ever have warm feelings that you just want to talk to the Lord? Do you ever find that being with God or thinking about the Scriptures and praying and singing hymns is the greatest joy, the greatest enjoyment you can have in the world, boys and girls? You'd think that a knowledge of the greatest person, God, would do that. But it doesn't do that in many cases. Sometimes there's a desire to know the Lord a little bit, but the coldness often in the hearts of our children is inconsistent with the knowledge that they have. Sometimes you see young people who don't know very much about the Scripture, they know just a little bit, who are just on fire for the Lord. They're always wanting to witness, always wanting to talk about the Lord. They want to learn anything you can tell them about Christ. That seems inconsistent, doesn't it, when they know so little? But often our teenagers and our young people look at them and they say, well, they really don't know very much about Christ, and so they're not rebuked as they ought to be by this fervor, this longing to please and serve God. It's inconsistent. The inconsistency is not in the person that has a little bit of knowledge. Their love for God is not inconsistent with knowing a little bit about Him, but your little bit of love with a great deal of knowledge is where the fault is. That's what's wrong. That's where the problem lies. But then our children get this way because mom and dad give the distinct impression that religion is all in the head. And sometimes you do that, parents, without thinking about what you're doing. At home, you worry over the phrases that you use in prayer. You don't want to express wrong doctrine in your family devotions. You don't want to mislead the children. But do you ever study to have warm and fervent times of prayer in family devotions? You ever worried about that? Is there ever a concern when your family devotions get cold and formal and you're just going through the routine night after night and there's no crying of the heart after God? If you express the prayer accurately according to doctrine, have you done all that's necessary in devotion? Then to our fellowship in the home and in the presence of our children when we're talking to Christians doesn't indicate that feelings and experience have much to do with Christianity. You talk with your friends about the books that you've read, but not about the desires that God has stirred up in your heart. When some Christian comes to visit the home and the children are there in the room, you talk about the intellectual problems that have been solved, but you never talk about the revival that you've experienced in the grace of God and the warmth that's filled your heart, do you? Well, then why shouldn't our children get the idea that religion is made up in the intellectual achievements of the head? Conversation revolves around doctrine. And thank God we do speak so much about doctrine. But there's no sprinkling in the discussion of the soul that is strangely taken up in the worship of God. Why shouldn't the children conclude that Christianity is all in the head? I'm not suggesting that we need less doctrine. We don't. God forbid. But we desperately need more devotion. More engagement of the soul with Jesus Christ. More warm feelings of love and adoration and praise. Don't you think that an increase in information should make your experience with God deeper? If the Spirit of God has taught you a truth, has it thrilled your soul to see it? Has it quickened a deep desire to serve Him? Has it driven you to your knees and led you to prayer? It may have driven you to the telephone to share your latest doctrinal achievement with a friend, but does it drive you to the closet to lay hold of that God of whom you've learned? It's only when you pass from the halls of speculation to the closet of supplication that true knowledge has gained a foothold in your heart. Only then. For nothing is so dangerous as isolating the mind. If study doesn't give way to worship, oh, worship has a far more central place in Christianity than many people imagine. If study does not give way to worship, you've missed the boat with true religion. If propositions don't move you to praise, then you've missed the essence of the commandment. You shall have no other God in your thoughts, but also in your feelings. Too many people are satisfied with knowing about God and never come to know God in the soul. There's a great difference between knowing about God and being acquainted with the Lord personally. And only when truth moves you to adore Him and to bow down, to be, as the hymn writer wrote, lost in wonder, love, and praise, then has truth made some headway in your mind and in your heart. When the soul comes to falling at its feet and crying, "My Lord and my God," knowing hardly what else to say, then you see you've learned something about the Lord. You remember Thomas, who made that statement in John's Gospel, chapter 20. Thomas was a good evangelical. He wanted proof before he was going to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And when he finally got the proof, and when he finally learned the doctrine that Jesus really did rise from the dead, he didn't get a chair and sit down and say, "Oh boy, let me show you what persuaded me that Jesus rose from the dead. Let me share with you this great truth that I've learned." The first thing that he did was to fall down at the feet of Christ and say, "My Lord and my God. I've seen something more about Jesus Christ. I see the great glory of his person." And he was taken up in the worship of God the Son. George Whitfield once stopped in the middle of his preaching when he was preaching on the character of God. And he said warmly, according to a writer, to the people to whom he was preaching, "Oh, I wish you could feel what I now feel." We do want to communicate to people what we think. And that is the only sound foundation for feelings about God. But oh, that we could make people feel the warm and tender feelings that we have toward our God. This is part of true religion. Whitfield made this comment when he was older in the faith. "It is now about 35 years since I began to read the Bible upon my pillow. I love to read this book. Almost every word from the beginning to the end of it speaks of a spiritual dispensation and of the Holy Ghost that unites our souls to God and helps the believer say, 'My Lord and my God.' If you content yourselves with reading, the devil will let you take talk of doctrine enough. You shall turn from Arminianism to Calvinism. You shall be orthodox enough if you will be content to live without Christ living in you." As long as Satan can isolate the mind from the emotions and the will, he'll be happy enough to have you talk about doctrine and study the doctrines of the Scriptures. But the truth is that the Calvinist should be the warmest of all people in the world in their devotion. But too often it isn't so. Those who have seen the greatness of the grace of God should be lost in the praise of God. Those who know most of the power of God should sing the most praises to God. Those who understand the wisdom of God should be most often worshiping that God. But when truth fails to stir you up to worship and adoration of God, then you haven't learned yet. Whenever you're satisfied with your grasp of the doctrine, then really you're ignorant. That's why we read 1 Corinthians chapter 8 today. I'm going to read it again to you. It's an important principle, and one that many people hasten over to get to the whole issue of Christian liberty. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge all alone in the church will puff people up, but love in the midst of the church will edify. If any man thinks that he knows anything, if he's got the doctrine by the tail, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. That's what the apostle is saying. Any man who becomes satisfied with his doctrinal achievements doesn't really know anything. The man who's impatient with the brother of less learning because he doesn't read enough and he just doesn't have the sense to see the clearness and the logical progression of truth, it's a bad sign of self-satisfaction in learning. The kind of person that he's describing in 1 Corinthians 8 is probably the man that spends most of his time with others who read deeply. He probably has little time to teach a Sunday school class or to do other service in the church because he has more important things to do. Figure out his doctrine. Read. And reading and study is important. But you know, the man who really prays, the man who is really devotional and takes the time to talk with God and to walk with God, seldom refuses the opportunity to serve the Lord. So it takes more time to really pray than it does to really logically work through a doctrine. Well, the man who thinks that he knows anything in doctrine is puffed up. His head is as empty as a helium balloon. He's really vain. He doesn't know anything. Because true knowledge of God makes it impossible to be satisfied with that knowledge. When you've really grasped with the heart any truth concerning God, let's talk of His sovereignty. If you really perceive something of the sovereignty of God, you'll be lost with the vastness of it, the incomprehensibility of it, because our God ultimately is past finding out. The human mind can never ultimately understand and comprehend all that's about Him. All that the human mind can do is understand enough about the truth of who God is and what He's like to be staggered with the sense of it all. With the great depth of who God is, with the great height of His wisdom, with the great breadth to His truth. And the Christian will be staggered, almost reeling in a sense in his heart of the great vastness. He's dipped the cup into the ocean, but how can he embrace the ocean? And he comes away humble. True knowledge makes a man feel very small and ignorant, poor in spirit, as you've been considering in the Beatitudes. So that he cannot be impatient with other men who are ignorant. True knowledge deflates him. It doesn't fill him like a balloon. He feels very little and sees that God is great. And he has to give release to certain feelings within the breast that have been released by that knowledge. John Howe, the Puritan, described on one occasion this fact. What I sensibly felt on that day far surpassed the most expressive words that my thought can suggest. I then experienced an inexpressibly pleasant melting of heart, tears gushing out of mine eyes for joy. Sometimes when you read his books, you wonder if he isn't cold in his doctrine. He's so logical and takes so long to say things because he is so precise in his terminology. But this truth led to feeling. Now, he didn't have these unusual experiences every day, but there is for the true Christian daily stirrings of joy in God, desire for God, love for God that cannot be kept down. Turn to Ephesians 3 for just a moment. Paul has an expression in the midst of this prayer for the church that expresses this very thing that I'm trying to say about the emotions of man. Ephesians 3, verse 19. He's praying that the church might know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Now, he doesn't say it bypasseth knowledge, because in verse 18, he wants them to be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height of doctrine. He wants them to learn. So this experience doesn't bypass knowledge. But the love of Christ passeth knowledge. And those who really have brought doctrine from the head into the heart are the ones who have experienced the unusual accounts that we read. You remember reading about Edwards. And the day that he spent just taken up with God and almost without a consciousness of where he was, just meditating on the mediator, Jesus Christ. That's the point. He was meditating. It came to him not by seeking an experience, but by meditating on the truth, not only in the head, but bringing it to the emotions. And it's such men who have known the love of God that passeth knowledge, not bypasseth, but passeth. The church has run amiss in seeking experience apart from truth, but the church has also run amiss by embracing truth only with the head. To many, God is no more than a specimen. God can be analyzed, labeled, and put on a shelf for display without ever being known. You can take the Bible and cut it apart and talk with other technicians who have cut it apart and admire each other's achievements in doctrine without ever knowing God. A great danger to us, isn't it? A great danger to us. It's idolatry, really. Idolatry of loving the human mind more than loving God. To be so in love with one's doctrinal achievements that one is not in love with the God of whom the doctrine is speaking. Now, a person who's in love, you know, loves to talk about the person that they're in love with. But that's only the second best. That's only second best after they've been with the person they love. And if they had their druthers, they'd rather be with the person that they love than they would run off and tell others about it. And so it is with the true Christian. He loves to talk about what he's learned about God, but he'd far rather be with God learning about him than running about always chattering concerning doctrine. And the two are essential. That love will soon die if you're not with the person who is to be the object of the love. It's a gross misuse then of doctrine and truth and an abuse of the mind to isolate the intellect and not ever let that truth touch the feelings and the desires. God made you with emotions to be taken up with himself. And those emotions are going to express themselves in some direction. For emotion within man cannot be held down. And you'll find that your emotions can't be held down and remain static. Your nature demands that they delight in something. Your very being will cry out for expression and emotion and feeling and worship. And if you hold them down from the worship of God, those emotions will be attached to some other object. And you'll find that it's perfectly consistent because of sin to exercise your mind about God while still loving self or while still loving pleasures more than loving God. Many there are who can think about the truth of God and still run in the world and feel at home and in. God made the emotions for himself. And God made man with a capacity to love that first and foremost he might receive that love. The scripture says the end of the commandment is love. That's what God's aiming at, love for himself. The revelation of truth is the means to bringing that love from our hearts to himself. And good works are the end of that love, or the result or the fruit of that love, but the great end of the commandment is to bring love to God out of a pure heart. He insists then that you know him, not merely about him, but know him and love him. So if you've learned that Jesus is the Son of God, what has that piece of intelligence done for you? Has it ever cast you at his feet as it did the blind man in John chapter 9 to worship him? Emotions are not bad, and they're not a weak part of nature to be held under. Sometimes men get that idea more than women. That shows weakness to show emotion. It's not God's plan for making man with emotions that are to be held under. Because of sin, emotions do run wildly in the wrong direction, and the intelligence is given to control it. But whenever the emotions are bent upon the object of God, they are to be given free rein. Look at Moses, taken up in the praise of God. Look at David. When he brought the ark up to Jerusalem, that was an emotional moment for David. As our teenagers would say, he was all psyched up that day. He had all of his emotions, all of his faculties bent on praising God, and he gave full vent to them. He danced before the ark. He praised God with all of his might. He shouted, he sang, and he had all of Jerusalem doing the same. An emotional event in the praise and the worship of God. All the Christians could come into the church of God overflowing with emotion of love to the Lord. So that when we stand to sing, we don't yawn, but we give vent to the feelings that God intended to bring to the praise of himself. There's a glorious harmony in singing with the understanding and singing with the Spirit as well. And that's why we do sing our hymns. Well then, when we ask a person, are you a Christian, we're interested in whether they think about God and what they think about God. Without sound doctrine, you can't love God. Zeal without knowledge is useless stuff. But we're also interested in what a person feels about the true God. And I put the question to you this morning. What do you feel about God? What are your desires with respect to God? Or haven't you ever thought of that? Do you love Him? Has the cross of Christ ever stirred feelings? You've had some thoughts about the cross. But salvation involves intimately the emotions. What is repentance without the feeling of sorrow? What is faith without the feeling of confidence and hope? What is faith without adoration and love and worship? Can you say that you feel deep sorrow when you displease God? If you can, that's a sign that you're a Christian. Can you say that drawing close to God is the chief delight that you have in the world? If you can, that's a sign that you're a Christian. Oh, you don't get very close to God very often. And usually you're disappointed deeply that when you go to prayer, your closet is so dull, and when you come to church, things are so cold, and you're disappointed. But in those rare occasions when you come close to God, it's the greatest delight that you've ever had. That's what the psalmist meant when he said, I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, or invited men, taste and see that the Lord is good. Have you ever tasted it? Has it spoiled your appetite for lesser things? Oh, Satan draws you into the sins of the world and you still follow after them, but when it's all over, do you come away shaking your head at your stupidity and saying, that can never satisfy me. I've tasted of the Lord and my emotions have embraced Him. And the little feelings of a moment over here can never satisfy again. And thus you mourn your stupidity. And you cry out longingly after God to come. Do you experience that? That's a sign of a Christian. And that's a sign of obeying the commandment. And anything short of that is contrary to what the commandment is saying. I am Jehovah your God. You shall have no other God over your emotions. No other object primary to your desire and delight. You shall not even delight in a wife more than in me. You shall not delight in a father or a child more than in me. I am Jehovah your God. No one else may have this place in your feelings and desires. Is there any company that you prefer to His? When God in His power really comes down in the church and meets with His people, is there anything you desire more than being in the assembly of God's people? When the Lord is present and His glory breaks before your eyes of faith, and you feel all wrapped up and all of your energies involved in worshiping Him. In Psalm 73, David wrote, whom have I in heaven but Thee? There's none upon the earth that I desire beside Thee. Lord, my desire to go to heaven isn't because I want to escape hell, but because You're there. What else do I have in heaven? Not because my husband that I loved is there, not because my mother that I miss is there, but whom have I in heaven but Thee? Lord, You're the supreme object of my desire. And there's none upon the earth that I desire beside Thee. Lord, I'll count it all done. I'll be glad to lose my riches if I can have Thee. I'll be glad to put anything aside that You ask if only I can embrace Thee and know Thee. That's what the psalmist was praying. Oh, many of you play at religion. All ideas and works, and bypass the heart. We need the renewal of emotions with Jesus Christ. The scripture says time and time again, Psalm 37:4, delight thyself in the Lord. All in the epistles, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. Not just wear a smile upon your face because that happens to be a good thing to do, but rejoice in the Lord. Put the object of your rejoicing to be the Lord and Him supremely. I think a hymn expresses this attitude very well. It's a hymn of Joseph Swain. O Thou in whose presence my soul takes delight, on whom in affliction I call my comfort by day, my song in the night, my hope, emotions, my salvation, my all. Where dost thou, dear shepherd, resort with thy sheep to feed them in pastures of love? Say, why in the valley of death should I weep? were alone in this wilderness robe. Oh, why should I wander an alien from thee, or cry in the desert for bread? Thy foes will rejoice when my sorrows they see, and smile at the tears I have shed. He looks, and the thousands of angels rejoice at a look from God of favor. And myriads wait for his word, expectation. He speaks, and eternity filled with his voice re-echoes the praise of the Lord. Dear shepherd, I hear, and will follow thy call. I know the sweet sound of thy voice. Restore and defend me, for thou art my all, and in thee will I ever rejoice. The sincere cry of the Christian, I believe. Is it yours? Or do you yet need God to renew your emotions?